Amen. Congregation of Christ Jesus, let's turn in God's holy word to the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. And as you turn there, let me again extend my thankfulness to you all and to the sessions and council for the invitation. It's a privilege to be amongst you this day. It's been a blessing to meet many new folks. And I hope in God's good providence, he will give you all the desires of your hearts. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Amen. Our second reading is from the Psalter, Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. Their floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, you are our God, and we are your people. And you have promised, O Lord, that if we open our mouths wide, you would fill it. And so we pray that you would grant us our heart's desire, even as we have sung, and as you know, that you would receive the glory, and that we would be edified in the faith, and that we might know again this day that our God reigns. And so prosper the work of your church in this place and around the world for the glory of our King, Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure some of you have asked the question, why is this story, this narrative, in the scriptures? If you thought that, you are certainly not the first. And in fact, many over the centuries have asked that question. Is this narrative recorded so that we might not borrow things? Or is this narrative recorded so that we wouldn't have or build homes on waterfront properties? All sorts of interesting applications have come from this passage. When we begin with such applications, it usually centers around the hearers. And that ought to give us the clue that it's probably not the right application because it's not the right interpretation. Scripture is particularly about God. It's his revelation to us to display his glory and his power, his greatness and his majesty. And that we might be encouraged as his people to take hold of him by faith and to give our lives for his holy service. Well, as we come to our text this evening, I want you to notice first that God advances the kingdom of his Son, Christ Jesus. God advances the kingdom of his Son, Christ Jesus. Notice the setting of the narrative. Verse 1, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us." Now, as we look at the kings, the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha, we meet the sons of the prophets. We have heard about them, and we might think of them as seminarians. You remember how Obadiah, the right-hand man of Ahab, hid the prophets and fed them. Well, here we have again the sons of the prophets. These were men who were being trained in different seminaries. And then they were sent out to speak the word of God to Israel. They were told to preach the good news to a nation that, by and large, at this time had rebelled against their covenant Lord. And despite the declining spiritual atmosphere in Israel, God was faithful. God had provided for his people prophets, teachers. God had provided for them men to be taught and men to teach. First by Elijah, as we know in 1 Kings, and now by Elisha. And apparently, enrollment had increased and the current facility had become too small. So these seminarians, they approached their professor Elisha, with a plan, a proposal. Let's build a larger seminary so that we might have housing for all of the seminarians. And here's the plan. We'll do the work. We'll go to the Jordan and we'll all fell a tree. We'll take those trees back and we'll enlarge our building. Sounds like a plan. They weren't building a beach house. They weren't building a cottage. No, their plan was for the extension of the seminary to increase its size, which was for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. The seminary to teach men the gospel ministry. So that's the plan. Sounds solid. They needed more room. And here's their proposal. Now, if you remember the book of Acts, you will notice that one of the themes that Dr. Luke weaves throughout the book is that whenever there is advancement in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also ramped up opposition from the evil one. They go hand in hand in this world. And the reason is because the church is always fighting in Satan's dominion. The church is always on Satan's territory, seeking to bring men, women, and children into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But she's always living and laboring in the evil's territory. And so, this is what we see here. Satan ramps up his opposition. But the beautiful reality of the book of Acts is that God's plan is not thwarted. He will always advance the kingdom of his Son despite the forces of the evil one. And so as Elisha signs off on this building project, they all head back to the Jordan to begin felling trees. Now apparently one seminarian hadn't secured his axe head. And as he was axing away, the axe head went into the Jordan River. That's really inconvenient. What are the chances of that happening? Why do we have this event? The explanation of the disappearing axe head. Well, the answer is that water, the Jordan River, is the opposition to God's building project. We might put it this way: the Jordan River just swallowed up the axe head, never to surrender it again. Everything is now at a standstill. No more progress. No more felling trees and shaping them for the seminary expansion. That's the story. That's the narrative. Now, often in Scripture, water is an enemy of God's people and his purposes, and hindrance, an obstacle to God's plan. Just think back to the very opening of Scripture, which speaks to us about God's great building plan of the cosmos. The earth, Moses writes, was without void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. Think of the deluge in Genesis 7. How the raging waters threatened the remaining 8 survivors on the face of the earth. Think of the Red Sea and how the Red Sea threatened the onward journey of a people who were just liberated by Yahweh from slavery en route to the promised land. And think again of the Jordan, which was a barrier to Israel actually receiving the inheritance of God as they sought to enter it. And Psalm 93, as we read this evening, Psalm 93 powerfully speaks of this dynamic of water symbolizing opposition to God and to God's purposes. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. In our passage, the axe head was captured by the Jordan River. So what will happen? Psalm 93, verse 4, tell us what happens. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And this is seen again in the Scriptures. In Genesis 1, God utterly transcendent, above his creation, the God of glory, of majesty and power, is shown in creating the world, through his sovereign word, hovering over the chaotic waters to form a most glorious cosmos. God preserved Noah and his family and brought them out to this new pristine recreation. God's redeeming power is rehearsed and sung by Moses in Moses' song as they were liberated from Egypt and walked on dry land through the Red Sea. Or you look at the Gospels when our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples enter a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee, so that he might break the bonds of sin, you remember, and set the demonic free. What happens? The sea begins to roar furiously, threatening to swamp the boat and drown the occupants with our Lord Jesus Christ in the boat. Now that would have been a disaster. But Jesus with his word silences the sea. He silences the raging water. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And this is what we see then in our text this evening. The man of God throws a stick into the waters of opposition, and the waters give up its grip on the iron axe head. The iron becomes buoyant. Iron floats. Or as the old King James Version says it, the iron did swim. Glorious. Glorious. And the result is that the building program of the kingdom of God continues. There is no chance, in other words, there, brothers and sisters, there's no chance in all the world that created things can thwart the purposes of God. Nothing. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can thwart his plan. God on high is mightier than all. He can make the axe head float. He is greater than all his creation. But he's also greater than all the opposition forces of darkness. Because behind all the opposition that we see in the scripture to God's plan is the arch enemy, Satan himself. And that's why in poetic ways, the scripture portrays God as a mighty warrior who conquers the waters of chaos, personified by the sea dragon that lives in those waters. Or if you consider just the song of Moses, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Do you see it? Our God is a mighty warrior, so that he might destroy the sea dragon. Psalm 74 speaks of God slaying the sea monsters in its description of creation. But Satan is God. Satan, as Luther reminds us, and he only allows Satan to do what he is allowed to do. He will only allow Satan to oppose the church and the work of Christ Jesus to the extent that it will ultimately bless the church. Should all the forces of hell combine in the opposition against God, they will not prevail. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And this is what God promised to our first parents in the garden. Though they were led into sin and slavery by the devil, God promised a deliverer, a Satan crusher, a head crusher. And he did it in the most profound way. Psalm 69 speaks to us of Christ's atoning death on the cross as a picture of him being submerged under the waters of God's judgment, from which he emerges victoriously. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with the crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And as the psalmist goes on, These are the words that Christ himself took upon his lips as he hung on the cross and as he became sin who knew no sin. And this is how he did it. This is how he did it. He came forth victorious. And Christ's resurrection then, as we sung, demonstrated not just his power over the water, but his power over Satan himself and death. And how did he do it? How did he do it? By taking every weapon that Satan has against us. Every weapon that he has against us. Indeed, the only weapon that Satan has against us. Your sin and mine. And when he became sin for us, when he bore our sin on the cross, Christ rendered Satan absolutely helpless so that he could no longer destroy us. His days are numbered, in other words, and he knows, as the writer of Hebrew or Revelation tells us, his time is short. And that's why he is so angry. He's so angry. So the God of creation and redemption is victorious over all the forces of evil. And he will ensure the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will. And every once in a while, he gives the church this beautiful preview of coming attractions and anticipation of the final victory that the church will enjoy when Christ returns, as we have sung in Psalm 98, at the end of the ages. And that's why the Bible closes with the declaration that in the new earth, John writes, there was no more sea. Revelation 21:1. Poetically referring to the absence of evil powers. No one, no unclean thing will enter into the heavenly temple. No one will again harass the people of God. What we have in our narrative this evening of the floating axe head is a miracle. And miracles always give us a glimpse of future redemption. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ promised, didn't he? Matthew 16, verse 18. He promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, it doesn't appear that way all the time. As pastors, we know that. As congregants, we know that. As presbyteries, we know that. It often looks like the church is on the losing side. Persecutions from without, scandals from within, false doctrine which mitigates against our Lord's church. At times it appears that Satan will win. And sometimes we actually believe he will win. But we haven't reckoned sufficiently, Scripture says, with the power of God and his determination to see the kingdom of his Son prosper and advance. One of the leading proponents of the Enlightenment was Voltaire. And Voltaire, he predicted that in his generation, he would see the end of the Christian church. Wipe it out. Wipe out that infamous things was the slogan he coined. His office is now the office of the French Bible Society. Our Almighty God will stop at nothing to advance his kingdom even if it means that he must overtake nature and the laws of nature to make his kingdom prosper. Or to put it very simply, to have iron float. It's no problem for our God. No problem for our God. And so as we look to the church, as we look even at our current situation as congregants, as elders here, this ought to be a great encouragement to you all. It's a great encouragement because Christ is building the church. Yes, let all the forces of evil rally together against the church. The church shall advance. It'll advance here in America, and it'll advance around the world because our God reigns, and God has set his Holy Son upon the hill, and he laughs, and he wants us to join him in that laughter because our faith is not in man or what men can do, not even what you or I can do, but it's in his Son. The one who died, was resurrected, and who ascended at the right hand of the Father. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will prosper. Iron floats. But another significant feature about the axe head is that it's borrowed, verse 5. Did you notice that? It's a very important detail, actually, in this narrative. This seminarian borrowed it. Might not seem like a big deal to us. Sure, it would be an inconvenience, which some of your friends might find amusing, but we would just go to Lowe's or Home Depot and we would replace for a new one to its owner. But to think about that in this situation would be to lose the point. The fact that it was borrowed was a great deal. It was a big deal. That means that the seminarian couldn't afford to buy this axe head in the first place. Not only that, iron was extremely expensive. It would be like borrowing a friend's pickup truck, maybe the Raptor or something, and it rolling down the hill into the Jordan River. He wouldn't have enough money to pay it back. And that's why we hear his cry to Elisha, the prophet of God. Alas, my master, it was borrowed. Alas, my master, it was borrowed. The man of God knew the law of God. Exodus 22:14 speaks of this situation. And the law required full restitution. And that's why this was in the back of the seminarian's mind. And that's why he spoke to Elisha as master. For him, that meant to be indentured as a slave till the full price was paid. And we have something of this in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. The narrative of the widow of the seminarian. But in his cry, the man understands something about himself. He understands himself to be a debtor. And what does God do? A miracle. So that this man might go free. So he might not be brought into slavery. And this is a beautiful picture of what we see throughout all of Scripture, of our redeeming God who has come down to free his people and to bring them liberty. A God who frees his people from every debt. The lamb offered on the night of Israel's departure from slavery was a picture of what the Lamb of God was to do, to free us from the debt we owed to the justice of God. And by his death, he paid our debt so that now we might become slaves to God. And this is who our God is. This is how great he is. He is a redeeming God, and he desires that we be freed from the shackles of the evil one, the one who enslaves us, beginning with our conception and birth. Oh, friends, we come into this world indebted. And then on top of that, our own actual sins, as our catechism teaches us. And there's no way we can pay it off. There is no way. But like this man, you have come to the realization that you are a debtor, and you've cried out to the Lord, oh, Master, save me. His name means the Lord saves. And he has assured you by his word and spirit that your sins are forgiven, that God has cleared your debt. He's paid it in full. Glorious. And because, as the scriptures teach us, God is rich in mercy, he worked this miracle as a preview of coming attractions, of what God would do in Christ Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God, so that in him your debt would be paid. But not only that, we see a third thing. God is involved in all the details of our lives. There's nothing in all our lives that escapes the gaze of our Heavenly Father. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground, our Lord Jesus taught us, apart from his Father. And Jesus encouraged his disciples like that. Even the hairs on our head, they're all numbered. They're all numbered. And our Heavenly Father knew the plan of these seminarians, and he saw the swing of that axe and the head fly into the Jordan River. And he cared for his child. In fact, he made provision well in advance so that this man would be provided for. How? Would you see that detail in verse 3? It's a precious thought. One of the seminarians came to Elisha, and he said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." God knew that Elisha needed to be there so that he might perform this miracle. You see, God is so concerned about every and all details of our lives. Now, you could say, as many do, well, God could have prevented then this axe head from being unsecured. And that's true. Exactly, that's true. In fact, that's what usually occurs. The axe head is secured. God's always watching over us. He's caring for us. He's securing us. He's protecting us. He is blessing us and providing for us. But this is no accident. Occasionally, God gives us these difficult circumstances in our lives so that we would not take him for granted. So that we might know every day, every moment of the day, that he is our protector, our guide, our Savior. But also, this is part of his plan, you see, and his purpose to showcase his glory, his majesty before all people. My friends, this is our God. As the Israelites sung, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. He is the God who makes iron buoyant. And remember this, when your life is rocked, and you don't know why things are the way they are. When circumstances seem dark and you can't find your way through, remind your soul, iron floats, God reigns. Or with the psalmist, mighty are the waves of the ocean, but mightier is the Lord who reigns above. My friends, this is our God. Remind yourselves often that iron floats, that Christ Jesus has come to save us out of the debt that we owed. The one who died is alive. It's all the same message, you see. God is determined to advance the kingdom of his Son, to make his Son great, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ throughout all the earth, throughout all history, and in all principalities. And the ultimate victory is already secured. But he wants to assure you of that from week to week. In him, your debt is paid in full. Remember, God cares. And until you cross the Jordan, remember, trust his promise. I'll be with you to the very end. Everything works out for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so remind your soul and all those around, when it seems impossible, mind yourself. Iron floats. Christ died, but now he's been raised and he sits at the right hand of majesty himself until all his enemies have been made a footstool.